God is so good. And I tell you what, I love that he has made seasons. Is this not, it is just so beautiful. I love seeing the lights and the colors and all of that when everything's going to gray outside and soon to be white, right? Yeah. But I love the transitions in seasons that God gives us. It reminds us of how good what was, but how much we have to look forward to. And there's beauty in each one of those seasons. So as we get to this season in the service, this isn't the main event. This isn't the biggest part. The main event is that we come to connect with him. In fact, look around to your left and right. Yeah, that's the main event for God, is that he is connecting with us and that he wants us as his body to glorify him, and he wants to come and support us to glorify him. So let's ask him, God, give us your wisdom, give us your word, give us your spirit's presence and power and life in us to not only hear, but to live out your truth in a way that brings glory and honor to you. May your kingdom come and your will be done. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we've been having a lot of fun going through Colossians. It is a wild book. It's a really cool book. But now we're going to wrap up towards the end of the Jesus is Greater Than Everything, as we've been calling it, series. And I couldn't come up with a good title for this. So I just call it Jesus is Greater Than All Things. Because it's, you know, close to everything. But I'm going to kind of recap Colossians, but also wrap it up. So we're going to go to the end of Colossians, starting in chapter 4, verse 7. And we're going to go through a whole bunch of fun names that I've practiced. And here's the secret to biblical names. Just keep going like you knew what you're doing. If you say it and you mess it up, they'll correct you in eternity. And hey, if your last name's Wittish, you've been having to correct people the way they pronounce your name your whole life, because they look at it and go, there's no vowels in that. How do you say that? So anyways, chapter 4, verse 7 says this, Tychicus will give a full report of how I'm getting along. This is Paul writing. He's kind of wrapping up this letter. He said, talking about Tychicus, he says, he is a beloved brother and a faithful helper who serves with me in the Lord's work. I have sent him to you for this very purpose. And I like this. Then he tells you the purpose. To let you know how we are doing and to encourage you. I'm also sending you Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, one of your own people. He and Tychicus will tell you everything that is happening here. Aristarchus, who is in prison with me, sends you his greetings, as does Mark, Barnabas's cousin. You remember Barnabas's cousin. And as you were instructed before, make Mark welcome if he comes your way. Jesus, the one we call Justice, so as not to get confused with the other Jesus, good idea, also sends his greeting. These are the only Jewish believers among my co-workers, and they are working with me here for the kingdom of God. And what a comfort they've been. Epaphras, a fellow member or a member of your fellowship and a servant of Christ, he's talking to Colossians, someone from your church, and a servant of Christ, sends you his greeting. He always prays earnestly for you, asking God to make you strong and perfect and fully confident that you are following the whole will of God. And I can assure you that he always prays hard for you and also for the believers in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved doctor, sends his greeting, as does Demas. Please give my greetings to our brothers and sisters in Laodicea and to Nympha and the church that meets in her house. After you have read this letter, pass it on to the church at Laodicea so they can read it too. And you should read the letter I wrote them. and say to Archippus, carry out the ministry the Lord gave you. Here is my greeting in my own handwriting, Paul. Remember my chains, and may God's grace be with you. This is a lot of hard names. Now, fortunately, 5 years of Latin helped me be able to muddle through that pretty good. But I thought, you know, what a bunch of names to be listed off. I mean, can you imagine your name getting in the book? Pretty cool. And I thought, you know, we need, because Colby is going to be headed out soon, we need a good biblical kind of sounding name for Colby. So I did remember one of the old Latin nicknames. There was, we all had to have names when I was in Junior Classical League and Latin Club. And this was one of the nicknames that was we were taught. And I thought, as soon as I heard it, this is Colby's new nickname. And I'll teach it to the whole church, and I'll put it up on the screen. I'll teach you how to say it. It's Ahina Babarus. You got to roll the R. Ahina Babarus. Isn't that good? It fits. Ahina Babarus. You've got it, man. You got that. Babarus. Ahina Babarus. That could be your African name, right? Right? Ahina Babarus. So with all the other names, we'll have Kobe as Ahina Babarus. So going back through, Kobe was up to two, so I mean, he you know, thank you for being a good sport. I said, I can't wait to share my joke. He goes, I don't remember it. So here you go. Now he's wish I hadn't. But these names are really interesting. And I want to tell you where these guys ended up and kind of where some of these names come from. Because it's just like the people around you. You know, it means a lot when someone remembers your name. And it's challenging when they don't. Now, some of you are really good at names. And some of us have to work at it. But it's really neat as we get to know people and we can not only identify their name with something, but we can kind of say, hey, I know that person. Not just I've heard about them, but I know them. And one of the things I love about God is he not only knows our name, but he values us. He changes name. You see that all through the scriptures. But let's go through this passage again and look at where some of these names, some of these people went. So Tychicus was a seasoned friend. He had been with Paul throughout a lot. And you want to talk about a guy who was faithful. Paul trusted Tychicus enough that actually three of the epistles, three of the letters of the New Testament were all passed on through Tychicus. He gave Colossae their letter. He gave Ephesians their letter. And he also gave Philemon the letter. And he was a hard worker along with Paul. Now in that, there's probably some other letters in there too that we don't have copies of, but these are the ones that God wanted us to understand more about him through how it was lived out. What's really interesting is the book of Colossians and the book of Ephesians are very similar in what they're teaching. One's 6 chapters long, one's 4 chapters long. They're almost kind of cut and paste of each other. Paul says a little bit more in Ephesians, but there's some different things that are brought out in Colossians, but they're both so important. Now, the next name that's brought up is a guy named Onesimus. Now, I already gave you a hint about Onesimus. Anyone remember who Onesimus was? Onesimus, he was a freed slave. He was actually Philemon's slave, who was going to, you know, the whole book of Philemon is about this guy, Onesimus. And then Aristarchus also was a guy who traveled with Paul. Now, I don't know if you remember in Acts 19, there's a story called The Riot in Ephesus. Pretty cool title, right? The Riot in Ephesus. It's one of my favorite stories in the book of Acts because it has a great line in it that often I think about when I think about the North American church. Remember the riot of Ephesus? They were all upset because Paul and his companions had come to this city and they were taking and turning the whole world upside down with the things that they were teaching and believing in. And the people who were the ones who made the shrine goddess Artemis, they were upset saying, this is going to diminish our business, but also, well, Ephesus and Artemis, of course. We don't want to let this, you know, fall away. So they started this riot and got everyone worked up, and they all rushed into the amphitheater, and the whole town was going crazy, and it turned into this riot. And this is what it says in that passage in Acts 19. They all rushed as one into the amphitheater. Some were shouting one thing, some were shouting another, but most of the people didn't even know why they were there. What a statement. We have people that are all rah, 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 rah. About all sorts of different things. Most of them, honestly, you get right down to it, they can't even tell you why. Why? I don't know. I'm responding emotionally. I'm angry. I'm upset. I want to be crazy. But this guy, Aristarchus, he was the one who got beat up and arrested in that riot. He was the one who got drugged before the council, and he got things in a bad way. He got pulled into that theater. Well, Aristarchus, you know, he became a fellow abused person with Paul all over the place. Went into Rome, got arrested there, went here and there. And as well, by this point, Aristarchus is under house arrest with Paul in Rome. Then there's Mark. That's a pretty easy name to say. Mark. But this is John Mark. This is the John Mark that made Paul and Barnabas split up and go their separate ways. Because John Mark was really young at first when they, well, we all were really young at first. It's kind of how we start. But when he first started working with Paul, he was really young. Just helping you out, Colby. I know you were up late. John Mark took off kind of halfway through a missionary trip. And Paul was, you know, not too pleased with that. And so on the second time, Barnabas wanted to take him. He said, no, we can't depend on this guy. Didn't say those exact words, but I'm really sure. But it was enough that it made them go separate ways. And of course, family's family, so Barnabas and Mark went together. And then Paul and Silas went off together. But now here, Mark is back and serving in right there alongside of Paul. That's pretty cool. It shows incredible restoration and grace. It shows growth in Mark, but also some real healing in Paul. Man, do we need that. Next is Jesus, also called Justice, and he kind of wraps up the crew that are all the ones who are related in culture to Paul. Because Paul's living in Rome, which is not the culture that Paul grew up in, even though he's a Roman citizen. But so this whole group is already with him. And then the next one, they start to list off the others who are there, who are working with Paul, who are not Jewish by birth or by culture. Epaphras was a pastor, actually, of the Colossians church. And what's interesting is Paul never ever went to Colossae. He heard about it through these other people. And so he wrote a letter to them to encourage them. He had never been there. He had never actually set foot in that region and shared with them. Here also is included Luke, the doctor, who is the eyewitness. And you see this in the book of Acts. It starts out kind of talking about all the things that happened after Christ had risen from the dead. In partway through the book of Acts, it no longer is they statements, it becomes we statements because Luke's involved. He becomes an eyewitness. And also in the Gospel of Luke, he goes out and he finds all the eyewitnesses and records their account in his gospel. Then there is Demas. And this is kind of interesting that he is mentioned here, and he's mentioned here quickly, because he's mentioned again later in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. And it's kind of a sad statement. Because in 2 Timothy 4:10, it says, Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and left for Thessalonica. Woo! That one, I don't know why I have a hard time with that. Probably why the Greeks changed it to Thessaloniki, make it even easier to mess up. But Demas is mentioned here, but then he's gone later. And what a sad statement. Here's someone who was right in the jail, in all the turmoil, in everything that was happening, and yet the statement is made later of him that he loved the world more, and he walked away. And that is a really important reminder that it is only by grace and by faith that we stand. It's not our efforts. It's not how hard we will and try. It's not based on our past. It's based on our present connection to Christ. And this stark reminder is here in the middle of this passage. Then I love the story of Nympha in the church that meets in her house. I think that's so cool. I love that that's included. Of course, Laodicea, we all hear about that in the book of Revelation, but it was a very strong church at the time. In fact, Laodicea and Hierapolis were on the Roman road, and Colossae was down below that, probably about a half-hour walk down off that Roman road. So those other two churches were kind of connected, and this was kind of that triangle where Colossae was down below. Then this last name, which is one that there again is just another challenging one of those names, are Archippus. Archippus has quite a challenge. Because he says to Archippus, be sure to carry out the ministry the Lord gave you. Now, this is being written to the church of Colossae, so Archippus was probably one of the elders who was holding down the fort. Because Epaphras was their pastor, he's in chains. So he's having to take things over. And so Paul is challenging you, he says, hey, be sure to carry out the ministry. Like, keep at it. But he reminds him, it's what God gave you. It's not from you. God gave it to you. And I love that picture. You know, it's such a, there's so much in this, just this closing, that says so much about the kind of people that God calls us to be together as a body. Because the church is a body of people. Christ is the head, but he wants to live it out through us. This is what he has come to redeem. We are the beloved of his creation. It's interesting, the city of Colossae is gone. Like, there's literally nothing left. It was destroyed about 20 years after this letter was written in an earthquake. In fact, a lot of the ancient world was destroyed by earthquakes around that time. There seemed to be a lot of earthquakes. And so there's really nothing there at all. The only reason they know is they found some coins in a field, but basically Colossae is just a big mound of dirt somewhere in Turkey. But we've been talking and preaching through Colossians, this book, since October, since the week after the trauma conference. And we kind of themed this all that Jesus is greater than everything. You know, Jesus is more than enough. Jesus is greater than our fears, our controls, our self-helps, our worldly wisdoms, our power struggles, our wounds, the attacks of our identity. Jesus is in all and through all, transforming us into his ever-increasing glory. But one of the things that really struck me, and I didn't find it until this week as I was studying this passage, is how much Colossians is actually dealing with one main issue. Most of Colossians is a response and a call against Gnosticism. And everyone went, huh? Now, theologically, I'm going to geek out here for a little bit. I'm going to try to keep this as simple as possible because, well, that's all I understand too. And as I was studying this, it kind of surprised me. How many here have heard that word Gnostic? All right. Wow, pretty good. How many think you understand it? Yep, okay. I thought I understood it until I started reading N.T. Wright. And then I thought, wow, he understands a lot more, and there's a lot more to it. Gnosticism is really interesting. It originates in a guy named Plato. Way back in a book he wrote called The Republic. And he wrote that in about 380 to 360 BC, in and around that 20-year period. And in that book, The Republic, there's an allegory called The Cave. And actually, you can find this on YouTube, actually, The Cave of Plato in Plato. And they take the words from, I was going to show it, it's fun, you should look it up on YouTube. But they take Plato's Republic, this allegory, the cave, and they did it all in claymation. And they kind of act it out. And the idea is there's these prisoners chained to a wall or chained staring at a wall in a prison. They can't look behind them. They can't see what's really going on behind them. But they're chained to the wall and there's a big fire behind them. And they see the shadows on the wall of all of the rest of the world passing by. They see camels go by and people go by, and but they only see the shadow of it. And in that, they're like, oh, this must be the world. They can't quite hear accurately what's going on behind them, and they can't see anything but a reflection. And then one of the prisoners is freed in their drug away, and they get to see, no, there's a whole real world out there. You should see what a camel is. And he comes back and he tries to explain to the other prisoners what it really is, but they don't actually even understand him because he can't get past the fire to actually be in front of them so they can clearly hear him. So he's trying to talk and they still don't understand him. And this picture that Plato has is that the world is dualism. That there's a spiritual world and there's a physical world. And you want to rise above this world and be in the spiritual world, because the physical world is absurd. It's shadows. It's not real. It's just prison. You want to get beyond creation. And it's wild how much of that has crept into our Christian thinking, into the way that we operate. So much so, it started, I mean, as you can tell, 380 to 360 BC, it's a thought that's been around a long time, not nearly as long as God at all, or his written word, but it was very prevalent, and especially as Paul was moving into Greece and Turkey and into the Roman world, these kind of ideas started to blend in to the church. And so this letter was written to say, hey, I want to tell you about the kingdom. And if you begin to understand about Gnosticism, you read this letter of Colossians very differently. Because Paul wasn't subtly saying, hey, the kingdom is different. Paul was very aggressively saying, it is totally different, and this isn't right. And he was outright tongue-in-cheek, sometimes sticking his tongue right out at Platonic thought. And saying, no, God is greater. We talked last week about how Jesus is greater than worldly wisdom. But sometimes this is a strange thing. And this is the dualism that we sometimes operate in the world. We think, well, the world is painfully absurd. But Jesus is going to come and it'll all be wiped away and made right. Who made the world? God. And when God made the world, what did he say about it? He said it is good. God is the one that made the world. God is redeeming his creation. He's not trying to destroy his creation. He is trying to destroy how we've twisted the word world to the worldliness, to the things of this world that are a distortion of what he has created. Because he created all things. He created all desires, all passions, all thoughts. They're his. It is a distortion of what he has given us that becomes sin. And God wants to redeem that. God wants to make us whole and complete in him. And Jesus is the firstborn of that new creation. He had a word for that kind of world. He had a word for going into this broken world and redeeming it. He called it the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is here. It's the dualism is Gnosticism. That the world is not our home. That God created the world, God said it was good, but yes, sin has corrupted the world, even to the point of bringing death. But God is and has restored and is restoring all things new in Christ. His kingdom, as we pray, will come. His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray that every day for today, not just later. His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's not two worlds against each other. See, Colossians mirrors the structure of the book of Ephesians in two ways. In theology, and also in which we call orthodoxy, but also living that out too, which is orthopraxy. You know, thinking right and doing right. Let me give you really good theology. Jesus is good. The devil is bad. You got it. That's good theology. It doesn't have to be super complicated. But what's amazing is there's incredible depth in life and reality to all of that. Because God has made all things. So even right down to the minute little detail and molecule, it's still got his stamp on it. Made in heaven. Made by him. Gnostic dualism creates two dangerous extremes. This is the mentality that we get wrong. Either we completely disregard the physical body, saying that you can do whatever you want, doesn't matter, or the other side, we go into self-denial and we try to control everything that we do and deny ourselves any pleasure at all and think if we do that, then I'll be a spiritually elite person. And Paul deliberately uses inclusive language in this book, and he keeps saying things like all things, everything in heaven and on earth, what is visible and invisible, just to counter this dual. It's all God's. Everything. All of it. And it's amazing, you know, even he addresses so many things. He talks about the false humility of angel worship, or of trying to, you know, really show how spiritually strong they are by you know, fasting and struggling to not be a part of this and don't do this and don't get caught up in all these Old Testament schemes as the Greek thinking was. But Paul argues that Christ has already dealt with all the sin and the spiritual powers on the cross. That takes care of it all. All the self-denial, all the practices of Gnosticism have already been paid for. The idea of don't handle, don't taste, don't touch, those are man-made human regulations, but they don't have the power to change lives. The cross changes lives. It is Jesus that changes lives. N.T. Wright says this, "I hope it's clear how closely this idea really of Gnosticism creeps into aspects of Christianity. But I also hope it's clear that it also diverges from Christianity. Actually, I think we're ahead on, we're not to that one yet. That's good. We'll hold on to that one. Not yet. We're getting there. In Gnosticism, there was a spiritual realm, and then there was a realm of forms. There was a physical realm, and then there was that shadowy realm. We do the same thing sometimes in the church. We say there's secular and sacred. No, you're serving God. This one is not serving God? This one is only serving God? No, all work that we do, all ways that we sing, is it honoring God or is it not honoring God? Don't divide it up. Saying, in essence, that it doesn't matter how we treat life sometimes will give us the idea that, well, then we can go on, hey, once saved, always saved, we can do whatever we want because I've got my ticket to heaven. That is a Gnostic philosophy. It is not what the gospel truly says. And on the same token, probably in Colossae, the fear was that they were going to the other extreme, that they were into self-denial. They were going to show how holy they were by what they didn't do. You know, I don't smoke, don't drink, and don't hang around girls that do. You know, and that was the mentality of some for holiness. My list of stuff that I don't watch. My list of things that I don't do. You know, sometimes we read this idea, and it's interesting. He even says, you know, that there are shadows. I mean, Paul directly attacks Plato's play. And he says in Colossians 2, verse 17. Actually, I'm going to read exactly what that says. I don't want to just partially quote it. It says, "For these rules are only shadows of the reality yet to come. And Christ himself is that reality." That was a direct shot over the bow of Gnosticism, saying, forget the shadows, guys. The light has come, and you are free. See, some people read about that shadows, and they say, Paul's saying, oh, we don't have to worry about holy days. We don't have to worry about the Sabbath. We don't have to worry about the festivals. You don't have to be a part of that. But really, Paul's saying the exact opposite. He's saying, engage. But do it with your whole heart. Be a part of the body. Be a part of the Sabbath. Go to the festivals. Be in the wedding. Engage in relationship. Live it out in this world. Live it out. You know, they're saying, well, you know, it's just flesh. How dare you engage in this creation? This was a Gnostic thought. These fleshly impulses. But he's saying, no, God has redeemed in Christ. So yeah, be involved. Get in shape. Take care of yourself. Get out. Be in a small group. Be in a sport. Honor God with your life. All of it. Redeem it. These things are good. The ideas, listen to this. Oh, I've got two here. We can do the same thing or the same idea of faith is a personal thing. You know, we just want to keep it to ourselves or just it's just my spiritual walk. But he's saying, no, we're called to live it corporately, which involves all the people around us, like all that list of the people that Paul listed out. It's that we have witnesses. And here's the wild thing if you think about the kingdom of God and why, this is interesting as I was studying this and N.T. Wright brought this out, why the cathedrals have such high ceilings. I thought, well, that was just because they didn't know how to heat. No. it's because they wanted space for the cloud of witnesses. I thought, wow, what a picture. Ah. You know, that we are worshiping, but yet they are worshiping. That they wanted room for the cloud of witnesses. What a beautiful picture. It is the kingdom come now, but not yet. To live that out. The Gnostic ideas are wrapped into so much of Christian theology, or at least Western theology, going past Greece, that we sometimes don't even recognize it. Listen to this one. This, you'll probably recognize this. The idea that we are spirits trapped in prisons of flesh, walking in a world that is doomed for destruction, just waiting for some glad morning when this life is o'er. This is not the mission that God has called us to. Yes, one day this flesh will wear out, this tent. But guess what? There's a resurrection of the body. And I do not understand that. That is amazing. That's cool. I think it's really cool how Jesus kind of showed up in places and went through doors and ate fish and all. I mean, but he was the firstborn of the resurrection. And he's going to do something in us that we can barely get our heads around. It doesn't make sense to say, hey, this world, we're just going to leave it behind, so let's just trash it while we're here. No, that is not the gospel. That smells more of Plato than the Bible. The kingdom of God is here and now, and he wants us to deeply engage in the dirt, the soil, the soul, the flesh, the blood for all eternity. Because what God is doing, he can use in the kingdom to come, and his kingdom is coming. Amen. He is our hope. He is our resurrection. Jesus is our life. See, the challenge is this. We often say things like, where are you going to go when you die? And we're thinking of destination. And we go, heaven or hell? We look at the continuum and go, how many good things, how many bad things? And we make the gospel all about us in our destination. When it's really what God is saying is, what are you going to do with Jesus? Because he is offering life everlasting. He is restoring all things. He is the firstborn of creation. He is going to bring us hope beyond this life, and actually in this life. Amen. Listen to what N.T. Wright says. We could cope, and the world could cope, with a Jesus who ultimately remains a wonderful idea inside his disciples' minds and hearts. The world can't cope with a Jesus who comes out of the tomb and inaugurates God's new creation right in the middle of the old one. But yet that's what he's doing. That's the hope of our faith. Another one by N.T. Wright, he says, what we have at the moment isn't the old liturgies that used to say, this is interesting to me. I often hear people say, you know, the new songs that we have nowadays, the theology's not very good on them. Yeah, true. There are some songs written that the theology's not very good. There's old hymns, the theology's not very good either. Because guess what? We write it. And we get our minds off of him. And the good ones last. And hopefully the bad ones will fade away. But God has given us his word to test things against. I was listening to an author he was actually a bass player. He was bass player for Chris Tomlin, and he was talking about songwriting and trying to learn, you know, the whole art of writing songs. And someone had argued with them that, you know, in one of your songs, you and Chris Tomlin said about, you know, God wrapping himself in light, and darkness has to flee. And the person writing said, in him there is no darkness. And the guy's response was, well, argue with me all you want. Psalm 104 says differently. Jesus, or God, wraps himself in light. I mean, there are different images and pictures in the scripture that seem to contrast each other, but God's saying something different. It's not this or that. It's, yeah, Both. And we struggle with our dualistic mindset that it's got to be either or. And this is what the enemy keeps trying to do all the time. He wants to pit us against each other. This is good. This is bad. Are you sure? Why is it good? Because you could be bad. And he wants us to divide. You're on the left. You're on the right. You're on the blue team. You're on the red team. You know, and he's often, so often, getting the church caught up in taking sides. When God says, it's all mine. And what I desire to do through Jesus Christ is actually to redeem my creation and get the hell out of it. Get hell out of the lifestyle of this world. And redeem the world. He loves this world. And this is love for God to obey his commands. And Jesus came because God so loved the world. All of us. God actually does love this world. He's just brokenhearted by some of the ways we treat it and each other and him. Let me read that one again by N.T. Wright. He says, what we have at the moment isn't the old liturgies that used to say the sure and certain hope of the resurrection of a dead. Instead, nowadays we have a vague, fuzzy optimism that we hope things will work out in the end. The point of the resurrection is that the present bodily life isn't worthless just because we will die. What you do in your body presently matters to God, and God has great future in store for it. What you do in the present, listen, what you do in the present by preaching, by painting, by singing, by sewing, by praying, by teaching, by building hospitals, by digging wells, by campaigning for justice, writing poems, caring for the needy, loving your neighbor as yourself, those things will last into God's future. These activities are not something simply just to make this life bearable and less beastly until the day we leave it all behind in the sweet by and by. They're part of the kingdom building that God has. Who's to say that God doesn't want this in the kingdom to come? Who's to say he can't use this building? He's going to use them all. And then some. Jesus' resurrection is the beginning of God's new project, not to snatch people away from earth to heaven, but to colonize the earth with the life of heaven. After all, that's exactly what the Lord's Prayer is all about. That's hope. That is so good. Colossians chapter 1, we're going to wrap up with this. For we have heard of your faith, Paul writes, he's talking to people in Colossae, your faith in Jesus Christ, your love for all of God's people, which comes from your confident hope of what God has reserved for you in heaven. And he's bringing that down. You have had this expectation ever since you first heard the truth of the good news. It's all about the gospel. What is in heaven, he's bringing down. He's bringing them this faith. This same good news, this same gospel that came to you is going out all over the world, and it is bearing fruit everywhere by changing lives. Just as it changed your lives from the day you first heard it and understood the truth of God's wonderful grace. It's hope. Jesus equals hope for all of creation. He is redeeming his creation. We come into Advent with an incredible blessing that Jesus came in the flesh to give us hope. That we can live a life that honors the Father. We can become sons and children and daughters of God. And so we remind ourselves, And we thank God that we welcome him in his hope. This morning, if God is speaking to you about anything, how will you respond? If he's calling you from the lowercase w world that ignores him, that only sees in shadows, he wants you to see the reality of the life that we can have in Jesus. It's all about him and what he wants to do in our hearts. And so I invite you to come and experience that life. Many of you are experiencing it now. And many of you will continue to experience it more. Because his kingdom is here. Jesus often said, you're not far from the kingdom. One cubit, actually. Because you were standing right next to the King of Kings who was bringing the kingdom. And Jesus is right here calling us to know him. We're going to pray together. I'm going to ask if there's any who just feel to respond. To say, God, you know what? I need your perspective. I need to look at this world the way that you look at this world. I need to look at myself the way that you look at me. And I need your love and I need your forgiveness. And we invite you to take a physical action and say, God, I want to come before this whole body of believers and say, I want to trust you with whatever the issue is that God's speaking to your heart about right now. So let's stand together. And I'm going to ask the prayer team to be ready on the sides if people want to come up. And we're going to pray with them and ask them what God is speaking to them about that they want God to do in their life. When you come forward, all we're saying is, what do you want God to do? What are you asking God to do? What is God speaking to your heart about? So we invite you forward as we pray. Jesus, thank you so much that you are greater than everything, than all things, that you have invaded the brokenness of our lives and have given us hope. And you have given us forgiveness. You have given us transformation. Because you have brought your Holy Spirit into our hearts to cleanse us, to renew us, to refresh us. You have poured your blood over our sins and have washed it away so that we can live in a way that is right with you, Father. So we even can call out that you are our Abba, Father.
Yes.
God, call hearts to you. Whatever we're dealing with, God, help us to surrender it to you. We invite you in Jesus' name. Send us forth with hope that comes from you. Amen.